Well, we're going to turn in our Bibles, please, back to the book of Joshua in the chapter 10. And we have a bit of a reading this morning, Joshua chapter 10, the verse 40. And we'll read just the last four verses of chapter 10, and then we're going to read all of chapter 11 as well. So Joshua chapter 10, and we're breaking in at the verse 40. And then we will read through until the end of chapter 11 together. Joshua 10, verse 40. So Joshua smote all the country of the hills, and of the south, and of the vale, and of the springs, and all their kings. He left none remaining, but utterly destroyed all that breathed, as the Lord God of Israel commanded. And Joshua smote them from Kadesh Barnea, even unto Gaza, and all the country of Goshen, even unto Gibeon. And all these kings and their land did Joshua take at one time, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, unto the camp to Gilgal. And it came to pass, when Jabin king of Hazor had heard those things, that he sent to Jobab king of Madon, and to the king of Shimron, to the king of Akshaph, and to the kings that were on the north of the mountains, and of the plains south of Kinneroth, and in the valley, and in the borders of Dor on the west, and to the Canaanite on the east and on the west, and to the Amorite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Jebusite in the mountains, to the Hivite under Hermon in the land of Mizpah. And they went out, they and all their hosts with them, much people, even as the sand that is upon the seashore in multitude, with horses and chariots very much, or very many. And when all these kings were met together, they came and pitched together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. And the Lord said unto Joshua, Be not afraid because of them, for tomorrow about this time will I deliver them up all slain before Israel. Thou shalt huff their horses and burn their chariots with fire. So Joshua came and all the people of war with him against them by the waters of Merom suddenly, and they fell upon them. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, who smote them, and chased them unto great Zidon, and unto Misrephoth-Maim, and unto the valley of Mizpah eastward. And they smote them until they left them none remaining. And Joshua did unto them as the Lord bade him. He huffed their horses and burned their chariots with fire. And Joshua at that time turned back and took Hazor and smote the king thereof with the sword. For Hazor before time was the head of all those kingdoms. And they smote all the souls that were therein with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them. There was not any left to breathe, and he burned Hazor with fire. And all the cities of those kings and all the kings of them did Joshua take and smote them with the edge of the sword. And he utterly destroyed them as Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded. But as for the cities that stood still in their strength, Israel burnt none of them, save Hazor only, that did Joshua burn. And all the spoil of those cities, and the cattle, the children of Israel took for a prey unto them, unto themselves. But every man they smote with the edge of the sword, until they had destroyed them, neither left they any to breathe. As the Lord commanded Moses his servant, so did Moses command Joshua, and so did Joshua. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord commanded Moses. So Joshua took all that land, the hills, and all the south country, and all the land of Goshen in the valley, and the plain, and the mountain of Israel, and the valley of the same, even from the Mount Halak that goeth up to Seir, even unto Baal-Gad in the valley of Lebanon under Mount Hermon. And all their kings he took and smote them and slew them. Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. There was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel, save the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. All other they took in battle. For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might destroy them utterly, and that they might have no favor, but that he might destroy them as the Lord commanded Moses. And at that time came Joshua, and cut off the Anakims from the mountains, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, and from all the mountains of Judah, and from all the mountains of Israel. Joshua destroyed them utterly with their cities. There was none of the Anakims left in the land of the children of Israel, only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod there remained. So Joshua took the whole land, according to all that the Lord said unto Moses. And Joshua gave it for an inheritance unto Israel, according to their divisions by their tribes. And the land rested from war. Amen. And we'll finish there at the end of chapter 11. Now, just as we're coming back to our studies in the life of Joshua, we took a break last week. I think I needed a break for a week from it, and maybe you needed a break too. But we're coming back this week, and in our last study 2 weeks ago, we noted in the early part of chapter 10, we noted the capture of the fleeing kings, We noted the completion of the battle at Makeda, and we noted the conclusion of that whole matter. We talked about the five kings who had combined together against Israel, and as they've come, they had been defeated, they had been captured, they had been hung upon the tree, and Joshua had followed through on obedience to all that God had commanded him. He followed through in obedience to the word of God. And I suppose at that time, some of the things that we thought about were the fact that when Joshua focused on the work that the Lord had given to him, and whenever he was fully obedient to the Lord and faithfully followed the Lord, how it makes a difference. It makes a difference in life. It makes a difference in an individual's life. It makes a difference in the lives of a people. That faithfulness to God makes a difference. The Lord is faithful to his people. Victory comes from the Lord. It comes from God alone. And honor belongs to God alone. And we thought about the fact that even in the most difficult of circumstances, I think it was Adrian Rogers I quoted who said that everything over our heads is under his feet. And we're a people who simply need to commit these things to the Lord in our circumstances of life. But now we come on and we come into this next passage that we've read today. And those last four verses of chapter 10 that we read, it was really just a summary. It's a summary after the completion of the southern campaign. It tells us there how that campaign was completed. Verse 28 down to verse 39, there's a lot of detail about the various different cities who were defeated and who had been taken by the children of Israel. And it tells us that there were many battles that they were involved in, but the work in the southern campaign was largely completed. And that's why they were able, when it came to verse 43, it tells us that they returned onto the camp at Gilgal. That part of the campaign had been completed. But then we come into chapter 11. We don't know just how much time has passed. It tells us in chapter 11, verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass when Jabin, king of Hazor, had heard those things." I don't believe it was a significant period of time. Word travels fast, particularly bad news. Bad news always travels fast, even in those times. But we read about another coalition of cities, of kings, who have come together, and they've come together to try and stop the children of Israel from possessing the promised land. So there's another battle ahead, or there are other battles ahead perhaps. This is the beginning of the northern campaign. If you remember back through our studies, we looked at how whenever they first entered the land, they cut the land in two effectively, because they had defeated Jericho, and then the Gibeonites had come to them, and then that was the beginning then of the southern campaign, but they had cut the land in two. They had divided their enemies. So they've defeated the southern armies, and now this is the beginning of the northern campaign. I don't think they had a lot of time to rest because of the news that has traveled. Yes, they've gone back to Gilgal, and it tells us that, but the northern kings heard those things. That's what the word of God tells us in chapter 11, verse 1. The Jabin king of Hazor had heard those things. What had he heard? He'd heard what had happened to the enemies in the southern kingdoms, in the southern cities. He'd heard what had happened. And this king, Jabin, the king of Hazor, I don't believe that he was a foolish king. I believe that the decisions that he made, humanly speaking, were the right things. He sought allies. He brought them all together to one place. He knew what was coming. He knew what lay ahead. He knew that if the armies in the south had been defeated, well, then next were the northern cities. So he sends word out to try and gather allies together. And in the opening three verses, it talks about all of the different cities and kings that he has sought ally from. It talks about he had sent to Jobab, king of Madon, to the king of Shimron, to the king of Akshaf, to the kings that were on the north of the mountains and of the plains south of Kinneroth, in the valley and the borders of Dor on the west, to the Canaanite in the east and on the west, to the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and to the Hivite under Hermon in the land of Mizpah. So there's a great number of different groups of people who have been contacted here by him. The word has been sent out, and we see that this large enemy has come together. Verse 4 tells us to an extent how large an enemy they were, because it tells us here they went out, they and all their hosts with them. What that indicates to us, by the way, first of all, is that none of these kings said no. They've all come together. They and all their hosts with them, much people, even as the sand that is upon the seashore, in multitude with horses and chariots, very many. So this great multitude, this great army, greater than the army that the children of Israel have battled before, have gathered together. And they've gathered here at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. So they haven't had much time to rest. They've been through these battles. And now there's another battle, and a greater army, and a greater enemy. We come down into the passage here, and word comes to Joshua that this next campaign is going to begin. In verse 6, it tells us that the Lord said unto Joshua, "Be not afraid because of them." God's speaking again here. And there's a big battle ahead. And God says, "Be not afraid because of them." There's a promise of victory, because God says, "For tomorrow about this time will I deliver them up all slain before Israel." And he goes on and talks about what needs to be done. And what do we see here as we come to consider this next period of battle? We learn again about the faithfulness of God. The promise of God was powerful. The promise of God was sure. The promise of God is true. They've seen the evidence of that in the battles and in the miracles that they have experienced before. So they had to depend upon that. And God comes and he speaks to Joshua and he says, "I will deliver them up." They had to depend upon that promise. And surely their dependence upon that promise is grounded upon the fact that they have seen how God has been faithful in the past. This is likely now, as we come to this passage, we have spent quite a bit of time looking at these battles. But we have to, because these things all take part and take place in the life of Joshua. But it's likely to be the last time, I think, that we'll be looking at the battles for the land. So this is just one last look at this, to see what God is saying, to see what we can learn about what God is saying here in the battles of life. I want you to notice, first of all, here that there is a God-given victory. A God-given victory. Look with me back at chapter 10 and verse 42. And we've seen, this is, as I've said, it's a summary of the southern campaign. It says in chapter 10 and verse 42, all these kings and their land did Joshua take at one time. Why? Because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. God fought for Israel. God had promised, God was faithful, and all these kings in their land did Joshua take at one time. Now, we've read that verse, so come down to chapter 11 and verse 6. And Joshua's thinking back to that. He's thinking back to the fact that God has fought for them, God has given them promise, God has given them the victory. So then, whenever there's a battle ahead, and he's looking back at what's already happened, and then he looks forward because God has promised. And he says, "Tomorrow, about this time, I will deliver them all slain before Israel." So we can see here the coming together of past blessing and present faith leading to future victory, future deliverance, and future action. They've been through these battles before. They've had many battles since they came into the land. And God has been there with them, and God has fought for them, and God has delivered them, and God has been faithful to his promise. But now there's a bigger battle. A bigger battle on the horizon. This is the biggest battle they've fought since they came into the promised land. The enemy's greater. That's what it tells us in verse 4. Even as the sand that is upon the seashore in multitude. We can't count the grains of sand on the seashore, can we? That's what it looked like as far as they would have been concerned. They would have seen this great enemy, this great host, all of these kings, all of their armies, all gathered together. And yet, as they consider that and they think what that means, humanly speaking, what does it mean? It means a harder battle. It means more threat. It means more danger. And yet God speaks to Joshua, and Israel are with him, the armies of Israel there at the camp in Gilgal. And we see that the Lord said unto Joshua. Now Joshua, I believe, knew that these armies had gathered at the waters of Merom. I'm in no doubt about that. Joshua, I am sure, had scouts out across the land. He is aware of the growing threat. And just as the king Jabin, the king of Hazor, had heard about Joshua and had heard about the children of Israel, so they were aware, I believe, of what was rising against them. And this army that is gathered at the waters of Merom under the command of Jabin, the king of Hazor, is there for a purpose. And it's one purpose only. And the word of God doesn't leave that out. It tells us in verse 5 of chapter 11. Four words, to fight against Israel. That was their purpose, to fight against Israel. They're there to fight against the people of God. That's what they're there for. And you see, there's nothing else that would bind them together more than this common enemy who was a great threat to them. Because they'd seen everything that had happened before. They were aware that all these other cities had fallen. So they're bound together to fight against Israel. Think about this great army. Think about the advantages that they had. They were battle-hardened soldiers, many of them. They were well-equipped. The Word of God tells us that they were that the sand that is upon the seashore in multitude with horses and chariots, very many. They were well-equipped. They were in their own land, so they knew the lie of the land. They were vast in number. So they have all these advantages. So from a human perspective, the outlook in this battle was that Israel was facing a greater enemy than they'd ever faced before. A greater threat lay ahead. So all that's true. All that is factual. And yet God says, be not afraid because of them. For tomorrow about this time will I deliver them all up slain before Israel. Now, the first thing that we notice there in what God has said is this, that the vastness of the enemy was bound to bring fear. Because God says, don't be afraid. That's the first thing he says. He says, be not afraid because of them. God knew their hearts. He knew the people. He knew that they were prone to doubt. He knew they were prone to fear. He knew how they were prone to forget that God had blessed them in the past. How often we've seen that as we've been looking at these studies. And yet this time, at the very outset, before they even go out into the battle, God comes and speaks to Joshua. And God says to them, even before they set out against the enemy, he reminds them of the importance of not fearing, because God's in control. That's the very point here. Don't be afraid because of them. So our first lesson in this passage is very clear. The God who has blessed in the past is the same God who's there in the present, and is the same God who will be there in the future. What's our part? Our part is simply to believe and to trust his word. That's what we have here. So as you read on down through the verses then, and we've read them already, and for the sake of time, we're not going to read them all, but from verse 7 down to verse 14, you can see there that it's clear that God has delivered the enemies into their hands. But it's also clear that there was a responsibility upon Joshua and the armies of Israel to be engaged in the battle. Because in verse 7, it tells us, Joshua came and all the people of war with him against them by the waters of Merom suddenly, and they fell upon them. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel. Who smote them? Who smote them? The children of Israel smote them. Who delivered them into the hand of the children of Israel? God delivered them into the hand of the children of Israel. But who was engaged in the battle? It was the children of Israel. There's no clear evidence in this passage that this time God has stepped in supernaturally like he did before. There's no evidence here of him stopping the earth from its rotation. There's none of that. But I believe he has done wonderful things here. I believe that he has empowered the people for what was ahead. Because in verse 7 it tells us, Joshua came and all the people of war with him against them by the waters of Merom suddenly, and they fell upon them. What's happened? They've left Gilgal. They've headed out to the waters of Merom. And there's no certainty, according to most commentators, where exactly the waters of Merom were. But they had a distance to travel.
And as they have traveled that distance, they've come to this place, having left Gilgal, they've got there, hurried to the battle because they came upon them suddenly. I'm sure as they got there after having traveled a distance, humanly speaking, physically speaking, they were tired. And yet the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel. God empowers his people for the battles that lie ahead. And even though this was a great battle, even though this was the more difficult battle than previously, the result was still the same because God was in control. In life, faithful living brings tests in our lives. And at times those challenges seem to be harder the more faithful we seek to be. And that is true. The more we seek to live for the Lord, the harder the battles sometimes are. It's easier to stand for the Lord, isn't it, whenever the outcome is clear cut. Whenever we can see our way clear to victory. But whenever there's questions, whenever there's something that stands in the way, whenever there's an obstacle and we're not sure exactly what the way through is going to be, it's harder. We look at the battlefields of life. We look at the giants that are standing against us sometimes, and those are the things that bring doubt and bring fear. And yet it's when we're standing against the giants that we need to lean in closer to the Lord. The picture of, I suppose, a young child, an infant, and maybe there's something there, and for us there's no fear in it. But for them, it might be a little bit fearful. And they're just unsure and uncertain. And you know the picture of how maybe they'll come to you and they'll hold on to you. Maybe they'll hold on that little bit tighter. If something really frightens them, they'll run to you and they'll hold really tight. That's what the child of God has to learn to do. Whenever we're in those great battles, those significant challenges, we're to hold tightly to the Lord. We're to hold on to his promises to us that are given through his word. Joshua and the people here face this greater enemy. The Lord says, don't be afraid. The victory's already won. And all they had to do was step out and be faithful in battle. And for us today who are saved, the greatest battle's already been fought. The greatest victory's already been won. Christ has won that victory for us. And we're traveling on a journey. And we're traveling to him. We're making our way to him, and there's going to be battles along the way. There's going to be skirmishes in the campaign. There's going to be dangers in the journey. But God says, be not afraid because of them. Don't be afraid. I'm going to be honest with you now, and entirely honest. I've been stepped out into full-time ministry now for just coming on 5.5 years. And I have faced more challenges, perhaps unexpected challenges at times, in those years than I did before. And at times I would say I've had to learn in those challenges and in those issues to hold more tightly to the Lord than I ever have done before. But we all, and I'm no different, we all have to remember time and again that there's nothing, not one thing, that comes against the child of God that removes the promise of God. There's not one thing that comes against the child of God that can remove the great victory that is ours when we entered in by faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing can remove that from us. So we have blessed assurance and blessed hope for the future. You see, salvation means eternal victory is the lot of the child of God. We simply have to trust in the promise of God in that. And we have to be careful. We have to know that in this life and in these journeys, there will be things that will disrupt us. There will be things that will discourage us. There will be things that will disturb us. There will be things that will disillusion us. There will be things that cause us doubt. But none of those things have any hold over us. Because of what's been worked out for us. Because God has said, be not afraid because of them.
because we're in Christ. God has given victory, but I want you to see secondly, there's God honoring obedience here. Come down to verse 15 of chapter 11. It says here, as the Lord commanded Moses, his servant, so did Moses command Joshua, and so did Joshua. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord commanded Moses. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord commanded Moses. Now, I've touched on verses 7 to 14 and how there was a promise of victory. And I've touched on the fact that there was a responsibility upon the children of Israel, upon Joshua. They had to engage in the battle. And that's what takes place. Tells us in verse 9, for example, after the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, who smote them. In verse 9 it says, Joshua did unto them as the Lord bade him. Verse 10, Joshua at that time turned back and took Hazor and smote the king thereof with the sword. And so on down through to verse 15. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord commanded Moses. Now the magnitude of this battle was significant. It was huge. But God has said that even though this is the greatest enemy that you have, in terms of the size, in terms of the numbers, God says by this time tomorrow, the battle would be won. That's what he said in verse 6. For tomorrow about this time will I deliver them up all slain before Israel. Now if that was going to be the case, and if they were going to have to engage in the battle, well, they were going to have to be busy. Because this was a big battle, a big army, a big enemy. And if they were going to be delivered up all slain, well, there was a work to be done. Joshua and the people couldn't simply go, well, the Lord has said they're going to be delivered up, so we can just sit back and say, well, that's not sorted. That's not what happened. They might have looked at it and thought that it was a significant task. They might have even looked at it at first glance and thought, that's impossible. Hudson Taylor, the renowned missionary to China, once said, I have found there's three stages in every great work of God. First, it is impossible. Then it's difficult. And then it's done. That's what would have happened here. At first glance, this great army, it would have looked impossible. But then as they went and they engaged, they knew the Lord was with them. And yes, it was going to be difficult. And yes, it was going to be struggle, and there was going to be battle, and there was going to be tiredness and exhaustion and everything that came with it. It was impossible. No. Was it difficult? Yes. Is it done? Yes. And it was done exactly when God said it would be done. They had to be active in seeing the work of God done. Yes, God delivered them into the hand of Israel. But it was Israel who smote them and chased them. And they smote them until they left none remaining. That's what it says. Verse 8. They smote them until they left none remaining. Clear. Absolute obedience to what God had said. God had instructed. Joshua did. And that was it. It's not any more complicated than that. Joshua had been instructed by God. Joshua did what God said. And that was it. We put it simply like that. It seems so simple, doesn't it? But the practical reality of it wasn't so simple. We can get so carried away at times in the battles that we face that we miss the big battles because we're fighting the smaller battles. We get so engaged in the distractions of life that we miss the importance of obedience to God and the important things. Sometimes we shrink back from obedience for a variety of different reasons. Sometimes we shrink back because of the fear of man. Maybe this morning, and maybe there's young people here this morning, I'm thinking particularly of you at this. Maybe you're being diverted. Maybe you're being distracted from obedience to the Lord because of friendships or relationships or whatever it might be. Fear of man. Something that's hindering your obedience to the Lord. And you're at risk of being distracted by other things. Maybe there's somebody here this morning and you're distracted by circumstances. And you're letting those things impact upon the things that are right. Upon the things that are important.
There was genuine cause here. As Joshua and the armies of Israel looked at this great host against them, there was genuine cause to be afraid. But the solution was simple. Wholly follow the Lord. That's what we're to do. We're to wholly follow him. There's three references, as I've made mention to, of obedience here. Verse 9, verse 12, and verse 15. Joshua did unto them as the Lord bade him. Verse 12, he utterly destroyed them as Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded. Verse 15, he left nothing undone of all that the Lord commanded Moses. Now notice that those references, when it comes to those references, that the word of God was given on some occasions to Moses. Moses has then passed it on to Joshua, and Joshua has obeyed. The word of God, which is passed down through time, through history, this book, is still to be obeyed. It still applies today. It's still relevant today. It's not to be ignored today because society says it's obsolete, it's outdated, or whatever it might be. It hasn't changed one bit. Because the God of the Word has not changed one bit. He doesn't change. He's unchangeable. His character doesn't change. His attributes don't change. So today, when the world takes this book and it looks at it and it says, well, we can't believe creation according to the Bible, and we can't believe other things according to the Bible, and it's outdated, and it doesn't fit in with a modern society. And if it doesn't fit in with a modern society, well, then that means it's not relevant anymore for any of us. That's what the world says. That's what the world wants us to believe about the Word of God. But by saying that the Word of God needs to be changed, says that God is changeable. And that's diminishing the character of God. That's saying he is not who he is. It's saying that he's not God. This book is still to be obeyed. Obeyed in its entirety. In our battles today, we're to press on. We're to obey the God of this book. That is the only way to victory. Harry Ironside put it like this, and I believe this. He says, many of us suffer defeat when we ought to be victors because of unconfessed sin in our lives, because of sloth and lethargy, which hinder our laying hold of that which God has already laid hold of for us. We have a purpose in our lives. Sometimes we get our purposes mixed up, you know. Sometimes we think our purpose is what we think it should be. Here's what the purpose of the Christian is above everything else. It's to glorify God. That's what our purpose is. That's the primary purpose above everything else. If we're active in service but our lives don't glorify God, then all we have is good works. That's all we have. Our purpose is to glorify God. And we're only going to truly glorify him if we trust him, if we obey him, and if we follow his leading and his direction at all times. And that's what we see in this passage. There's God-given victory. There's God-honoring obedience. But I want you to see here, at the end of chapter 11, verse 23, we see that God granted rest. Look what it tells us. The end of the chapter, the last six words of verse 23, it says, and the land rested from war. Now, cast your eye up a few verses to verse 18, and you'll see something there. It says, Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. That one particular battle took one day, but all of those kingdoms still needed to be subdued. So the battle continued. The battle, the war, the campaign, it went on a long time. There are no instant victories in the Christian life. What we used to call in the public sector, quick wins. We used to look for a quick win, something that would satisfy people for a short period of time. And in the Christian life, There are many battles. There's not going to be quick wins. The combining of the various narratives as we read them here tell us that this battle, this period of time, it talks about in verse 18 of chapter 11, this long time is somewhere between 5 and 7 years. And we can see that as we piece together scripture. Over in chapter 14, we read about Caleb. It tells us in chapter 14 and verse 7 that Caleb was 40 years old when he and Joshua were sent to spy out the land. So you remember they went out, there was 12 spies sent out. Caleb and Joshua came back with their good report. The other 10 had their bad report. And because the people believed the other 10 and they didn't trust the Lord, because of the rebellion there of the people, they were subsequently to wander in the wilderness. They were to complete a period of 40 years in the wilderness. Now it's believed that they had been journeying close to 2 years by the time that happened. So there's another 38 years at least, potentially close to 40 years, but certainly at least 38 more years in the wilderness. So that means that Caleb was somewhere between 78 and 80 years of age when they crossed the River Jordan and came into the land. In chapter 14 and verse 10, it tells us that Caleb is 85 years of age. So if you work out your maths, it's somewhere between 5 and 7 years of battling to possess the land to the extent that they possessed the land. So it was a long period of time. It wasn't a short campaign. This all had to be worked out. The Lord has brought these enemies against them. They've battled, and they've battled again, and they've battled again. And the hearts of the inhabitants of the land were hardened as they fought. And they have fought against the people of God, against the children of Israel. But ultimately, you come to chapter 11, verse 23, and it says there, in that chapter, in that verse, it says, "So Joshua took the whole land, according to all the Lord had said unto Moses." And then at the end of the chapter, it says, "And the land rested from war." Now, there's still pockets of resistance, and we'll see that as in the passages as we read on through in the future. But the land was occupied to a particular point. The land here is now occupied to the extent that the next stage of God's purpose and plan for the children of Israel could take place. That was the division of the land to the tribes. In fact, it tells us that in verse 23 as well. It says, "Joshua gave it for an inheritance unto Israel according to their divisions by their tribes." So they were at that stage where the land could be divided up. And that was to be divided up as God intended. Whenever we think about this, we see a picture here. In this verse 23, it's a lovely picture. It's a lovely picture of how Joshua is a type or a foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Joshua took the land. Joshua gave the inheritance. The land rested from war. What a picture we have of Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ has come and has fought the greatest battle for us. The Lord Jesus Christ has gone to the cross. He went to Calvary. He went through all that we should have experienced because of our sin. He took the punishment for our sins upon himself. He paid the sin debt. He took the judgment of God in all of its fullness, and he didn't hide from it. He didn't try to evade it. In Isaiah 50, we read that tremendous prophecy of what Christ has done. And here's what it says. It says, "I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting, for the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore I have set my face as a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed." He set his face as a flint. And he paid the price. He took on that battle. He knew there was that great battle that lay ahead. Whenever you read him praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he cries out in his humanity those words, "Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." He was submitted to the will of God. He pressed on in obedience to the Father, and he came through all that was poured out upon him. He came through in victory. Praise God, he came through in victory, because it's through that that we have hope today. It's through that that we have a future. We have an eternity that lies out before us with the Father, with the Son. When Christ rose again from the dead, he rose a victorious, risen Savior. And he opened up that way for us that we could enter into the inheritance that's laid up for us. In Colossians 1 and verse 12, we read that we've been made meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. What an inheritance lies ahead for the child of God. And that's because we're those who've been redeemed we've been translated into the kingdom of his dear son. And that inheritance lies ahead for us today. When we enter into the inheritance that is laid up for us, when we enter into the fullness of glory, we're going to be at rest. The land rested from war. And we're going to enter into an eternal, glorious rest. We'll battle no longer. Praise God for that today. Praise God that all of these trials we go through, all of these battles that we face, all of these challenges that we go through, we will battle no more. Because we will be at rest. We will be those who will praise the Lord forever. We'll be in the tabernacle of God that is in the New Jerusalem. And there, the one who sits upon the throne, he will say these words. He will say, "Behold, I make all things new." He will say, "It is done. It's over." And when those words are spoken, later on, we come right to the end of the book of Revelation and into the last chapter, Revelation 22 and verse 3. And John records this lovely statement. It says, "There was no more curse. No more curse. Sin's gone. Depravity's gone. The old nature's gone. The devil is gone. This old sinful world is gone. The fleshly battles are gone." Because of what? Because he has made all things new. And we shall be at rest. What about the unsaved this morning? What about you this morning if you don't know Christ as your Savior? You won't see this without Christ. There will be no rest for you without Christ. There's no hope for you without Christ. You see, back in Joshua, whenever we've been looking through this, we have seen in chapter 11, verses 10 to 13, the judgment of God upon those who stood against God. And in chapter 11, verses 10 to 13, we see the judgment that was meted out upon those who were the enemies of God, meted out upon the ungodly. And Joshua had been faithful to God in that, just as he'd been faithful to God in all things. And so the greater Joshua, the Lord Jesus Christ, before the establishment of the new heaven and the new earth, it tells us in Revelation 20 and verse 15 about those whose names were not found written in the book of life. What's there for them? Judgment. They were cast into the lake of fire. That's what lies ahead for the lost. You see, there will be nothing undone, both for the lost and for the redeemed. There will be judgment, or there will be rest. So for the unsaved this morning, you need to grasp, you need to understand the reality of this right now. You're playing with your eternal soul. It's not just life. It's not just what's going on in this life that's important. It's not just a few years that you have here when you can choose to live your own way and do your own thing. It's eternity. It's much vaster than that. It's much more than this short span. You either face judgment or you enter into rest. For the child of God this morning, the battle might be hard. Battle is hard. But the end is absolutely worth it. Because we will be at rest. What a promise. What a hope for the Christian. What joy there is for us when we rest from war and we praise his name forevermore. Amen.